Let's pray again. Father, we're coming to study your word now. And we really ask that we would be able to hear what you're saying. Reveal yourself to us in this. Reveal ourselves as well. We want to come closer to you. We want to encounter you. We want to grow as your children. So speak and help us to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone know what the UK's best-selling car of all time is? Not the Mini? What was that? Not the Land Rover? Not the Morris? Major or minor? It's not a Nissan? It is a Ford. It's not the Escort, though. It was. Once upon a time, it was the Escort, but it's now the Fiesta. Very good. The Ford Fiesta. The Mark 1 came out in 1977. My uncle in those days was actually the main Ford dealer in Paisley. I can remember visiting my aunt and uncle at the time, and there had been great excitement in the house about this new car. And somewhere, actually, in my mum's house, I've still got a badge like this. I'm sorry, this is an awful photo. It's the only one I can find on the internet. Beautiful baby. I could never quite work out what the wig thing was. What's that about? But anyway, the Fiesta was an instant hit. But in fact, to get from the Mark 1 here to the latest version, it's been through 8 generations. The basic concept is still there. It's, you know, it's still that super mini, but it's gone from Mark 1 to, in this case, Mark 8, with huge improvements. Now, why am I giving you a potted history of the Ford Fiesta? Well, I'll come back to that in a second. But first, let me say that this is going to be the last week in our series looking at the life of Simon Peter. Now, there is so much more that we could have looked at in his life, and we could have gone on for quite a lot longer. In fact, it was very tempting to do so because next week, of course, is Pentecost, and the day when God sent the Holy Spirit to fill and transform the disciples' lives, and when Peter gave that terrific sermon at the end of which 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ. And it would have been great to go on to do that. We could have done breakfast by the seashore today when Jesus reinstated Peter. But I just felt it was right to stop here, because next week, instead, we're going to start a new short series looking at the huge question of how we listen to God. All that we do in this church is supposed to be based not on our plans, but on God's plans. Not on our great ideas or our vision or our wisdom, but on God's. And we often pray, just as I did before I started the sermon, that we would be able to hear what God is saying to us. Although not just in the sermon, but in all sorts of ways. But how are we supposed to do that? Because I'm going to stick my neck out and guess that very few people here would say that they find listening to and hearing God easy. Am I right? Yeah. So that's what we're going to start on next week. But for today, we're going to spend one last week with Simon Peter, because quite apart from anything else, it just wouldn't be fair to Peter or helpful to our understanding to stop before we get to the sort of thing that we're looking at today, because everything we've seen so far in Peter's life has been what I will call Peter Mark 1. The same Peter that Jesus first met with his brother Andrew, although he was still called Simon at that time, and Jesus saw the potential in him and gave him the name Peter, the rock. One of the things that makes Peter, Simon Peter, such a memorable and popular disciple is that he was simply such a colourful character. I said right at the beginning of the series that Peter was outrageously real. And we've seen all through the series in terms of that outrageous reality, in terms of how Peter reacted to things. His very Peter-ness just comes through again and again. Sometimes it's good, sometimes it's disastrous, but it's always Peter. But now, Easter is past, Peter's denial of Jesus is past, the risen Jesus has met with Peter and challenged him and forgiven him and reinstated him. That's the story that we could have looked at today, but we didn't get a chance to do that. We've seen it before, but if you want to read it for yourself, it's in John 21. It's a fabulous story. And although in the church calendar we celebrate Pentecost next week, I want you to imagine for now that Pentecost has already happened too. And Peter, along with the others, has been filled with the Holy Spirit, has been out on the streets of Jerusalem, speaking in tongues, praising God, telling people about Jesus, and baptizing 3,000 people. And the point I'm getting to is that at last we have moved from Peter Mark 1 to Peter Mark 2. God has transformed him. He hasn't replaced him. He is still clearly Peter, but he's nonetheless clearly different. Now, there is an element of truth in the statement that you can't change human nature. I never cease to marvel at this, that a person who comes to Christ changes, and yet they don't change. Peter remained Peter to his dying day. Paul remained Paul. And Paul never became a Peter. And Peter never became a Paul. Yet both were changed. How amazing it is that the Lord can change us and yet keep our identity and our personalities. So what is it exactly that happens to our temperament when we come to Christ? We're not given a new temperament or a new personality. The same temperament goes right through into our Christian life, but it is gloriously transformed. And we're going to see this in today's story. Peter and John, after they become Christians, were the same temperament, had the same temperament basically as before. God doesn't want a lot of robots in heaven. He wants people each with their own individual personality. So you don't cease to be you, but he does want to change you. Now, is that a paradox? Yeah, absolutely, it is. It seems to be absurd, and yet it's really true. Peter's temperament remained the same. But the difference is that in the first part of his life, Peter Mark 1, right up to Jesus' death, he was what is called, if you want to use technical language, a carnal Christian, which is someone whose temperament controls their Christian experience. Whereas after Jesus' resurrection, we see a different Peter. We see someone with the same personality, but now his temperament is controlled by his Christian experience. He's now what we call a spiritual Christian. And after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit really gets going with Peter. All the facets of his temperament are still there, but now they are at the perfect disposal of Christ himself. Now they are no longer a handicap. Now they don't lead him to saying and doing things impetuously that are just wrong. Now he is the first one to jump up and speak at Pentecost, as he's been the first to open his mouth for many months. But for the first time, he doesn't just put his foot in it. And that's the difference. We're looking at a man who has been transformed. Now, we're halfway into our time, and I haven't even read the story we're looking at yet. So, let me do that before we go any further. It's quite a long story, so I'm just going to read some of the key bits. But if you want to read the whole thing for yourself, please do so later. This is all in Acts 3 and 4. Turn to Acts 3 with me, if you would. And I'm going to start reading from verse 1. This is some time after Pentecost has happened. We don't know exactly how long, but I would guess we're not talking about more than a few weeks. So Acts 3, verse 1. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer, at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Now just pause a second there, because that is a really interesting detail. Many of you will know this story, but I wonder if you've noticed those two sentences before. Just picture what's happening. This beggar is asking everyone who passes for money, but either there are lots of people passing, or he's just not expecting much, because clearly he's not really paying very much attention until this point to Peter and John, until Peter speaks. So why do we get that detail? Peter and John looked straight at the man. He asks them for money, you know, maybe not even looking at them, head down or something. They look straight at him. Now, why would they do that? I'm reading into the text here, but it feels like the Holy Spirit just waved a big red flag under their noses and said, "Hey guys, pay attention here." And actually, at the risk of getting into next week's series early, here is a classic case of Christians hearing God. Peter and John have developed a sensitivity to what the Holy Spirit is saying to them, what he's saying and doing as they go through their day. This just started out as a normal day for them. They're doing their routine business. They're going to the temple in the afternoon, which is what they would have done every day. But maybe, just maybe, each morning they had started praying, "Father, make me sensitive to what you're prompting me to do today." Anyway, that's for next week. For now, at least, something makes them stop and talk to this man. Verse 6. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Sometimes Lindsay tells me I preach for too long, and she may well be right. It is very hard when you've got a story like this not to just go on for ages. And I'm afraid I'm not going to stop here. This is just a pause. But I will say this. For those of you who are already Christians, even if you forget everything else today, if there is just one point you take away from this passage, take this verse. Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. So often when we feel we should do something, when we feel we need to do something, even when we feel as if God is calling us to do something, our first thought, our initial reaction, is that in order to do that, we need to have money or skills or time or something that we don't have. But if God is calling you to do something now, then he is expecting you to use what you do have. Now, this isn't saying never prepare, never plan, never save, never learn new skills. It's not saying that. It's saying match a call to act right now with whatever it is that God has given you right now. And that could be all sorts of things in different contexts. But what it was for Peter and John was that they had the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of the name of Jesus. And were we to dare to put our rational, polite Scottish sensibilities aside more often and grasp what God has promised to us, then that would be what we could offer too. A lot more than we do. The new, improved, transformed Mark 2 Peter uses the boldness and the impetuousness that he always had, but he puts them to work for God. Verse 7, taking the man by the right hand, Peter helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate, called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished and came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade. I'd like you to use your imagination for a minute. I want you to imagine that right here this morning, God has done something in this fellowship that is clearly and utterly miraculous. It might be healing someone. It might be, I don't know, use your imagination to think of something. Just get that in your mind. Now, tell me what you think our reaction might be. All right, okay. Any others? Skepticism, amazement. Wow. I mean, I think you're right. I think we would get all of those. We might be excited and delighted and all sorts of other things too, but I bet we would be amazed and astonished, just as the people were here. I know I would. The people in Jerusalem were. And here is Peter's response to that. Verse 12. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his father, his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life. But God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man who you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see." We are amazed and astonished when things happen that we are not totally expecting to happen. And if we are not expecting God to do the miraculous, and what's more, we're not asking him to do the miraculous, and we are not using the power of the Holy Spirit and the authority of the name of Jesus to do the miraculous, can I suggest that God isn't going to do the miraculous? Now, is it as simple as that? No, of course it's not. But that's a really good place to start. We're going to jump on slightly. Peter keeps preaching and telling the people about Jesus and about forgiveness and about how God had told the prophets about all this long ago. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, the Jewish authorities come up. Now remember, these are the guys who had put Jesus to death just a month or two before this. And so when they hear Peter and John telling everyone that Jesus has risen from the dead, they promptly throw them both in jail. Despite which, incidentally, another couple of thousand come to believe as a result of what Peter has been saying. But the next day, the religious authorities drag Peter and John from the jail in front of them and ask them this. We're into chapter 4, verse 7 now. They said to Peter and John, "By what power or name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. And we're nearly out of time, but just as there was one thing I asked the Christians here to take away from today, if you are not yet a Christian, here's the one thing I want you to remember from today. And I pray that God would cause this verse to go round and round in your head and in your heart until you see the truth of it. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved than Jesus. This isn't just about a miracle. This isn't just about a guy getting healed. This is about life. This is about eternity. This is about life in all its fullness, starting now and ending never. This is about forgiveness. This is about purpose. This is about hope. This is about freedom. This is for you. We need to finish this. So let me sum up how this story concludes. The leaders threaten Peter and John and tell them not to talk about Jesus anymore. Peter and John say, actually, guys, we'd rather do what God says than what you say. So, sorry. So the authorities threaten them some more. And by threaten, I would assume that means threaten to imprison them or to beat them or to flog them or worse. But then they just let them go. So Peter and John go back to the rest of the disciples and tell them everything that's happened, and they all have a prayer meeting. The first prayer of the church that's recorded in the Bible, which basically says this: God, you are the sovereign Lord of everything. You made everything. You are in charge of everyone. You know how we've been threatened. Now, Lord, verse 29, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And this may be the third or fourth time that I've come back to this prayer in Acts 4 since I came to Peoples, because I cannot escape how much it excites me and challenges me. All our tendencies are to want to pray for safety and for protection and for an easy way forward. And yet here the disciples, at the time of the most explosive growth that the church has ever seen, is praying that God will give them even more courage and that he will dial the whole thing up a notch. How can we do anything but finish this with the same prayer? Pray with me. Lord, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Thank you for the boldness of Peter. Thank you for what we've learnt from his life. Thank you for the way you saw his potential. Thank you for the way he was so outrageously down to earth. Thank you for the way that you showed forgiveness to Peter and through Peter. Thank you for the way you transformed his life by your Holy Spirit. Now, Lord, we dare to pray just as Peter and the others did. Give us boldness to speak your word. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. All this we pray in his name and for your glory. Amen.